Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, what a privilege, what a joy it has been to be gathered together in your precious name and to lift our praises to you and to know that you have inhabited them, that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people tonight. And Lord, may we continue to know that presence of your Spirit as we study your word. And we thank you that you promised that the Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us into truth. And we thank you for your word. So now, Lord, wash us with the water of the word. Instruct us from out of your word. Conform us to your word. And Lord, any tonight that may not know you, may they be born again by the word of God. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By the way, if you have a cell phone, you might want to turn it off, okay? Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. As they are now camped before Mount Sinai, they are in a very deep valley that's about 3 miles wide, 3 miles deep. And God brings them into kind of a huge arena, kind of a huge amphitheater, if you would, that he had prepared. And there from Sinai, he's going to reveal himself in tremendous power to them. And as we look at this scene, there are going to be moments when we're going to read of this mountain just rumbling. And it's important that you know that Sinai, it's not in a volcanic range of mountains. It's granite. That range is granite. It just crops up from the earth straight up. And we're going to see this granite mountain just rumbling with the presence of the Lord. They come and they camp there, and they are going to camp there for a year. We know that because in Numbers chapter 10, we're told that it's in the second year that the cloud moves, leading them away from Sinai. So they're there for a full year. While they're there, in that duration, the Lord gives to them the Ten Commandments. He gives to them the law of Moses. He gives to them the design for the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is constructed. It's there that Aaron will fashion the golden calf. And so for a year, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, it stays there, and the children of Israel are camped there. In verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up unto God." Now, we're going to note this time and again here. Moses would go up. He would come down. He's an 80-year-old man, and I think he's going to get pretty fit in the course of this chapter. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." What an awesome and beautiful passage. We're told here that God delivered them from Egypt, and the purpose of delivering them from Egypt, note this, was to bring them to himself. That is as clear a definition of what being saved is all about. Delivered from and brought to. Delivered from the power and the penalty of sin and brought to the living God for the purpose of fellowship with him. Would you note that, guys? Because that is what Jesus died for. Jesus did not die merely for us to be religious. Jesus did not die so that we could have church. Jesus died. Remember, they were delivered. When was their deliverance accomplished? It wasn't after the first 9 plagues. It was when the Lamb was slain. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. And by his shed blood, we have been brought out from underneath the penalty of the law. We have been brought out from underneath bondage to sin. We've been brought out from underneath the consequences of our sin and been brought to a relationship with the living God. That far transcends religion. We need to see that. Brought out and brought to. He didn't bring us into some legalistic, work-based, religious form of trying to get to God. We'll even see this further on as we go through the Ten Commandments. Now, notice the description of the means or the method of God, how he brought them out and how he brought them to himself. He says, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. I don't know how all of you are familiar with the various times that the Lord uses the metaphor of eagle's wings in the scripture and relates how he ministers to his people like an eagle to its young, or carrying us on, bearing us up on eagle's wings. And time and again, there have been preachers who have used the metaphor, and especially when it comes to, you know, they speak of mother eagles trying to teach the little eaglets how to fly, and how they thrust them out of the nest, and they're falling, and they're flailing and flapping and panicking, and sure they're going to perish. And right before they splat, the mother eagle swoops down beneath it and carries it on its wings back up to the nest. They take a day or two off, and then they do the thing all over again until finally they learn to fly. I've heard that many times, but it's not really accurate. This good friend of mine back east, he's the kind of guy that he's not going to just kind of settle for the typical sermon illustration stuff. He called Temple University in Philadelphia and said, "You got anybody that's a specialist on eagles? I got to know something." And they said, "Well, we got a couple of guys around here, but you really, you know, you ought to try the Smithsonian and ask for this guy at the Smithsonian." So he calls the Smithsonian and goes, "Is the Eagle Man there? I want to talk to the Eagle Man." And they said, "Well, you know, we got a guy here who knows a few things. You can talk to him." And so he talks to that guy, and that guy says, "But you know, the real Eagle Man, he's this Dr. Clarence White, and he's a professor teaching in Utah. He's the Eagle Man. Nobody knows more about eagles than Clarence White." So he calls Clarence White, and Clarence White hangs with him on the phone for about an hour and a half, and they talk eagles together. And Clarence White says that he's very familiar with the passages in the Bible that liken God's care for his people to that of a mother eagle. And he says, "I'll say this, Moses made the statement based on observation." Moses had seen it, and inspired by God, that's how he declared it. But he said the untruth in all of the various sermon illustrations is saying that the mother throws them out and then catches them. He says she doesn't. He says literally, and he says, "And I've raised them. I have raised eagles." He says what they'll do is they'll come under them and they'll fly together. He says we don't know exactly what they're doing. But the mother eagle will come under and they'll mirror. They'll begin to do something. And he says what we do know about them is that they will build their nests in the same place. They'll return, they'll build a nest and return year after year. And they build them, especially in the Middle East, they build their nests where there are updrafts. And they return to that same place. And year after year, they come to the nest and they continue to build it. And they said this, he said, some of those nests will be 20 feet high. And when the sun rises and the earth warms, there's an updraft that's created. And he said, literally, the mother eagle will step out of the nest and just spread her wings and hover. They don't have to fly. And so there's no throwing the young out. The same is true for the young. They're a little awkward, but they just open their wings and the updraft supports them. And he says that the mother eagle hovering there, just steps out of the nest, hovering, can see a rabbit or a mouse with tremendous clarity up to a mile away, which would be equivalent to you and me being able to read newspaper print a block away. Isn't that staggering? So the mother doesn't throw them out of the nest. They step out and the updraft aids the little fledgling eaglets in their maiden flight. But the mother will come beneath them and then they will mirror her in their flight. And after watching this time and time again, he began to think there's a bonding thing that's happening here. Something is happening. And what they have discovered, and this is pretty interesting, that in the eye of the eagle, there are these little tubes called pectins. And these little tubes in the eye of the eagle are filled with an electromagnetic fluid, a fluid very sensitive to electromagnetic forces. And it works like an internal compass. And they become very sensitive to the magnetic fields of the earth. And in time, those tubes harden and become fixed on a location. And thus, they travel by the magnetic forces to their nests. They're fixed on them. They get them. And they believe that the mother eagle comes beneath her young and flies these certain patterns to fix their position so they can know where home is. Now, guys, God knows a whole lot more about eagles than Dr. Clarence White does, but the little bit that Clarence White has come to know about eagles gives us a tremendous insight into what God is declaring. God uses the metaphor to say that he was developing, he brought them, he delivered them from bondage, set them free to bring them to himself. And he did it in such a way to create in them, to develop in them a sense of home, a sense of heaven, to develop in them an upward calling. And you see, that's a work in progress in all of our lives as Christians. So remarkable that God would use this metaphor to speak of himself and his dealings with his children and how he brings them to himself. So it's an awesome insight. Eagles are amazing. As I was checking this stuff out that my friend was talking about, you know, he's like an eagle nut. And he's like really into it. Did you know the eagles, they have one mate for life? Did you know that? They even actually have a marriage ceremony. I'm not kidding you. They have a marriage ceremony. The female eagle, when she's being courted, she'll swoop down and grab like a heavy object, a rock or something, and then take off and fly it, and she'll drop the object, and the other eagle that she's involved in this courtship with will swoop down and catch it before it hits the ground. And if the guy catches it, she goes down and gets another one, flies at a lower altitude and drops it, and the guy swoops down and gets it. If he catches that one, she'll go get another one, and she keeps doing this lower and lower, so the guy's got to be pretty quick. Imagine if dating was like that, guys. Wouldn't that be scary? You know? And maybe it is. I'm not. And if he does it, if he catches it each time, then she kind of accepts him. And then they soar thousands of feet into the air. And then the male will come down on top of her like he's just going to land right on her back. And right before he does, she turns over and they lock talons. And then they get in this free fall and they're just screeching for thousands of feet. They're in a free fall. They're just fluttering, dropping, talons locked together, screaming, and that's their vows. And then they let go, and that's it. They let go, and they stay with each other for life. Now, humans are way different. They don't lock talons and start to scream until after they get married. But that's the truth. They are. Now, back to our text. That has nothing to do with the text. But this is exactly as we look at how I bear you on eagle's wings. It's how God deals with you and me. He lifts us and he cares for us and he helps to set deep within our hearts a sense of home, a sense of heaven, because that's where we're headed, guys. We are headed for heaven. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Would you note that, guys? To be a peculiar, and don't think of odd, think of special. To be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. All the whole earth belongs to the Lord. But out of all the people in the world, this was God's intention for his people. Guys, the reason, if you want to know why he's going to give them the Ten Commandments and he's going to give to them his law, it's to set them up apart from the world as his peculiar treasure. And you need to know this. Today, Israel is that to the Lord. His eyes are on that land. His eyes are on that people. And those of you that are going to Israel for the first time, one thing will strike you about that land. It's God's. There isn't anything that stands out in its natural. There's a few places that you go, oh, that's strikingly beautiful. But by and large, it's just a lot of dirt and rocks. But the fingerprints of God are all over it. That's a piece of territory on planet Earth that he says is his, and he's given it to Israel. It's an amazing experience to be there. An amazing experience. Now, are the Israelis angels? By no means. But God has a plan for them. And he never takes his eyes off of them. But listen to what Paul has to say. And though those words are the fact of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, listen to what Paul says. And you might want to write this there in the margins of your Bible. Ephesians 1:18. Write it right next to verse 5 in the margins of your Bible. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul says, I pray that you'll come to know that you are his inheritance and what a treasure you are to him. That is awesome. When God looks at you, he sees an untold wealth that he labels as his own inheritance. You know, when I was first a Christian, I'd read that and I just wouldn't read it right. I would think of not me being his inheritance, but the inheritance that belonged to me because of Jesus. But it's so plain and it's so in the text. God says, I pray that the eyes of your heart can be enlightened so that you can know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in you. You know, we're told in the scriptures that God calls things that are not as though they already are. And when he looks at a Christian, he sees the Christian as finished and glorious in his presence. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, one of the most striking verses in the New Testament. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Would you note, those are all past tense. In the sight of God, you are already glorified. Oh yeah, he sees your faults and struggles today. He doesn't like go, you know, I only see you glorified. He sees your frailties. He sees the failures of this day in your life. But he also knows, and this is what's so awesome, he also knows that Christ paid for all of your sins. And thus he sees you as completed. He sees you as perfected, standing around his throne, sons and daughters, corruption having put on incorruption, mortality having put on immortality, standing around his throne, faultless, never again hanging our heads in shame, never again saying, oh Lord, I blew it again. Is that a prospect or what? We will stand before his throne and worship the Lamb that was slain and never ever break his heart again. Would you remember that? Would you remember that? And would you please, you know, don't be gossiping about God's peculiar treasure. Don't be stabbing in the back God's blood-bought treasure. That's why he hates discord. That's why he hates those who sow it. Because of all that he's done to make us his people. Guys, we are not his people because we're so good. We're his people because Jesus died for us. And it's so silly, it's so pointless to attack one another and to malign one another and to talk behind other people's backs and to divide the body of Christ because we're all blood bought. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You and I, guys, today have become a kingdom of priests through Jesus. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have bulls and goats that we're offering to the Lord anymore. We were being a holy priesthood tonight, and we were offering the sacrifices of praises to the Lord that were acceptable to God through Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That's what we are, guys, in Christ. Going on in verse 6, these are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, why did the Lord choose to come in a thick cloud? If God came in a form, they would have set up a concession stand right then and there and started selling idols. Count on it. Why is it that man wants idols? Because since the fall of man, we are sensual, not spiritual. You see, before being saved, we just live by senses. What we see, what we touch, what we feel. And because of the fall of man, we want to see. We want to touch. It's interesting. Just as a little side note there, next to verse 9, you might want to write James 3:15. This verse came to my mind this afternoon. It says, "The wisdom that this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." You see, there's wisdom that comes from God, and there's wisdom that comes not from God. And the wisdom that doesn't come from God, it's earthly in its origin. And because it's earthly in its origin, it's sensual. And it's devilish. And God is basically making it clear here. He's saying, your senses, they're temporal. I'm concerned with your spirit. And the only way that God can develop us spiritually is to not deal with us on the basis of our senses. God, if you would, forces us to see the unseen, to hear the unhearable. God says, I want to draw you into a whole new world that's outside of what you can see, touch, and feel. The spiritual world, the eternal world. You remember Paul? He says, we don't look at the things which are seen because the things which we can see, they are temporal. But the things that we can't see, they're eternal. You see, to rely upon mere senses is essentially idolatrous. That's challenging, isn't it? Guys, how many times a day do we base what we're going to do next on what we feel? And God says, I can't have you living there. I want to draw you into a realm that's outside of the sensual. You see, this book, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We're to take what he says in the pages of scripture and take him at that. And most of what we experience in life, it feels different than what the truth declares. Have you found that to be true? How about love those that persecute you? How's that feel? Rotten. How about pray for those who despitefully use you? How's that feel? Rotten. But love your enemies. How's that feel? None of it feels good. None of it feels right. We can't live by that. God's drawing us away from that. And in order to prepare us for eternity, God forces us to walk by faith and not by sight. And thus, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud. Verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people." Or he's up there, he's going back down again. "And sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." This whole thing that's going to happen here around Sinai and how they're not to come close and even touch the borders of it, not even an animal. If God's going to declare he is awesome and you just can't come unless you come the way he tells you to come. And he's beginning to press into their minds the concept of the necessity of being cleansed to be in his presence. Verse 11. "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." And Moses went down from the mount, there he goes again, "and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning." Now you can imagine the anticipation that's going on here. They've been hearing this stuff for 3 days and like, don't mess with this. Don't go near the mountain. Don't touch it. We're going to come near it. And it came to pass in the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. How loud is a trumpet to be heard by 2.5 million people in a way to make them tremble? Deafening. Verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And I can just see this. Moses is saying, come on, guys, let's go. And they're probably going, no, please, you go first. You know, they're freaking out here. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke. Remember, guys, this is not volcanic. It's granite. The people are at the base of it. They're freaking out. There's fire. There's lightning. There's a trumpet blasting. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And by the way, God is doing this all on purpose. Look at, down to verse 20, it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Man, that must have been amazing. Moses cries out to God, and God answers him audibly in front of all of Israel. Now, let's stop here for a moment. You and I, sitting in this room this evening, we think, you know, if I saw stuff like that, if I saw some granite mountain smoking and shaking and trembling, and if I heard this deafening trumpet blasting, causing 2.5 million people to tremble, I think I'd walk the walk. I think I would never backslide. Listen, the fact that these people saw and heard all of these things and yet would be a pain for 40 years to Moses teaches us that no matter how wonderful the outward and tangible works of God might be, they don't change us. We think we would be changed, but it didn't change them, and they're not made of anything different than you and me. The only hope for man is the new birth. That's it. The only hope. That work of the Holy Spirit that changes a man or a woman from the inside out. You see, you can have experiences, but I can tell you this, guys, the whole unbelieving world is going to be seduced by signs and wonders wrought by the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. None of those things can transform the human heart. None of those things can turn a man or a woman from being a lover of self and cause them to become a lover of God and his son, Jesus. And tonight, if you don't know the Lord, you need this God who shook Mount Sinai to come and move into your heart. And you may be seated here this evening saying, I don't think you'd want to come in. It's pretty ugly. It's a pretty trashy place. Listen, when he became a man and came into this world, he came into this world in a stinky stable and was laid in the disgusting feeding trough for the cattle to feed in. God can move in to your heart because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses a man from all sin. God paid for the privilege to live in you. And you might be a fixer-upper, but he doesn't have a mortgage. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he said, paid in full. It is finished. Verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And there he goes up again. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down. Moses had to be getting in great. I bet he could have marketed his own workout video. You know, the Sinai shape-up system. You know, it's up and down Mount Sinai. Charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And Moses is, in a way, kind of arguing a little with the Lord. He's saying, don't worry, Lord, we've already covered that ground with them, you know. Verse 24, and the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now we come to an amazing moment in the scriptures when God is going to speak his law to the nation of Israel. The law is awesome. It's powerful. It's glorious. But the Lord says, as the law is thunder, don't let anybody come near. I'm going to speak from this mountain and don't let anyone come near. And what that says to us is this, guys, who can live in the presence of the law? That's the picture. Paul said, the law is good, but it killed me. See, the law can't give life. The law can only pronounce you guilty. So in chapter 20, we're going to see God give to them his law. And this is an important chapter. Today, psychologists tell us that we're basically born innocent. Psychology tells us that man is innately good. You know, you may remember the one-time best-selling title, I'm okay, you're okay. That's kind of sums up the philosophy of man, about man. But you know, anyone who reads the newspaper knows that there's something really tragically and basically wrong with man. I mean, we're seeing it in the news just today. Starve a human to death, but sentence someone to jail for starving an animal, you know? They're going to starve to death, a woman in Florida. But dare not feed a few pets. Somebody can complain and you'll be thrown in jail for it. Anyone that has children knows that there's something wrong at the core of man's heart. How many people have children here? Have you discovered that something is wrong? As much as you love them, there is something wrong. I may have shared this some time ago. Sean's in Russia, our oldest boy, so I can say it anyway. When Sean was just a little guy, he must have been, I'm guessing, 3 or 4 years old, and he had this big bunch of coins that he was saving up, you know? And it was a pretty hefty little bit of money in just change. And as we would often do when we lived down south in Orange County, is we'd take a walk to South Coast Plaza. We'd go to McDonald's. He'd get his Chicken McNugget Happy Meal. And then we'd ride the merry-go-round. And then we'd go to the toy store and get something. And so he says, Dad, I'm going to take my money. And I said, no, son, save your money for something really special. Dad's going to treat, you know, a big spender, you know, Happy Meal. So I walk out of the room and I come back and I notice that his little zipper thing with all this change in it, it's not on the counter. And I look and he's standing there like this. I said, son, did you take your money? And he looked right at me and said, no, there's something wrong with him. I know my wife didn't teach him to do that. I never taught him to do that. He came out of the womb like that, you see? There is something wrong with man. And we see it everywhere. Man needs regulation. Imagine what our society would look like if there were no laws to restrain man's activities. God, knowing the nature of man, introduced to man that which would regulate his behavior. So tonight, in Exodus 20, we're introduced to the law of God. And prayerfully, our study will be practical and helpful for everyday life. Now, as always, I'm amazed at all of you being here on a Monday night with your pens and notebooks and Bibles open. It's awesome. And there's two very important things you, as students of the Bible, need to get under your belt tonight. Or you'll end up confused. When we talk about the law, we need to make two important distinctions. First of all, there is the law of God, and that is eternal. It's unchanging. It's binding upon all men at all times. It applies to all mankind throughout all of history. And we find the law of God here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. But there is also in the scriptures that which is referred to as the law of Moses. And it deals with the ceremonial and civil aspects of the national life of Israel. the law of Moses is applicable to and binding upon only the nation of Israel. And you need to make that distinction between the law of God, or the Ten Commandments, and the law of Moses. And the scriptures, by the way, make that distinction. Romans chapter 7 is specifically talking about the law of God. There in Romans 7:1, Paul says, "Don't you know, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" And then in verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 7, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin except by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So Romans 7 is all about the law of God. But in Acts 15 and John chapter 7, we read of the law of Moses. And it's described in that phrase in Acts 15:5. "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." That would be all of those ceremonial and civic laws that were binding upon Israel. John 7:23, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken." The law of Moses is not binding upon non-Jewish peoples. In Acts chapter 15, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles released the Gentiles from the law of Moses. But the law of God remains. You need to get that distinction. Now, what do we do with the law as Christians? Are we suddenly released from the law? No. Are we going to be saved by keeping it? No. Paul declared that none would be justified through the keeping of the law. Why? Because no one keeps the law. So we yet, even though we're not saved by the keeping of the law, we're still responsible to the law of God. It's binding on us still. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "We are no longer under the law, we are in it." You see? Now the law is no longer something that we dread and fear, but it becomes our delight. Looking forward to Jesus, the psalmist said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will." And that's how the Christian relates to the law of God. And we'll talk about that. Verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, this is a crucial couple of verses. Very important. Before God lists the Ten Commandments to them, he gives to them the reason why they should respond to them. Before responsibility to obey is given, he gives them a reason to respond. He says, "Look what I've done for you. I've redeemed you. I've brought you up out of Egypt. And in light of what I've done for you, this is what I require of you now." We have an awesome responsibility to live out the law of God. But you see, we ought to be obeying the law of God out of a response to who God is and what he's done for us. Not in an effort to win our salvation, not in an effort to gain his love for us, but rather as a response to his love for us. You know, Paul would write to the Romans and he would say, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves to him as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What was the basis that he made that appeal on? On the mercies of God. What God has done for you and the giving of his son. Because God loves you and has done that, respond to him. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, before he begins chapter 4 begins with "therefore." have a walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Before he begins to say, here's the responsibilities now that you should be living up to as Christians, he spends three chapters exhausting the Greek language, telling them all that God has done for them. And it isn't until after three chapters of the goodness of God laid out to them that he says, now, in light of what God has done for you, here's how you ought to live. I don't know about you. I grew up in a religious world. And to me, the only way I thought God was ever going to love me is if I made sure I kept every one of his commandments. Well, my opinion of whether or not God loved me was pretty minimal because it was obvious I wasn't keeping his commandments. And it wasn't until I met the Lord Jesus Christ that I discovered that God loves me. And that he's not loving me because I did so much to gain his love, but he loved me when I was still a sinner. And when I found that out, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't have to do it to win your love. I'm going to do it because of your love. I'm not going to work for acceptance. I'm going to obey you from acceptance. Isn't that a huge difference? So God starts before he even begins with commandment number one. He says, here's why you ought to be keeping these things. Good cause for them to believe that whatever command he would give them, it was in their best interest because he's redeemed them. You see, our adversary, the devil, would like you and me to think that God doesn't have our best interests at heart in his law. I used to think that God wanted me to be miserable. That's the only reason he said, you know, you shall not commit adultery. You know, God doesn't want you to have fun. God wants your life to be miserable. No. God says, look, the only way you're going to rightly understand my law is to understand that I love you. And in loving you, I'm giving you the law. And again, going back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, what was Satan's indictment against God? Eve, if God really loved you, he'd give you that fruit. He's keeping something good from you. And that one command that God gave to you, he wants your life to be miserable. He's withholding a good thing from you. So here we go. The first commandment, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He says to them, because I have brought you up out of Egypt. And remember, all of the plagues were judgments upon what? The gods of Egypt. Because I have judged the gods of Egypt as being not God, and have delivered you and brought you up from out of underneath that bondage, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. Now, in the 21st century, there are a lot of people who say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, we still have idols today. Listen to the last verse of John's first epistle, 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We might not have the carvings or the images, but that same spirit of idolatry is still in the world. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that idolatry is only for the primitive and ancient peoples. Listen, these people that were idolaters, they were intelligent and articulate people. So intelligent that they were able to synthesize their entire philosophical belief system into an idol or two. Baal worship in the Old Testament, it represented the worship of intellect and pride. The worship of Molech represented the master passion of sensual pleasure. The worship of Mammon represented the master passion of riches and possessions. And they were able to take those approaches to life, those master passions, and kind of synthesize them into very simple forms of idolatry. And by the way, those three false gods of the Old Testament are still alive and kicking in the 21st century. The God of the intellect. Isn't it amazing to see what goes on in modern university life and how they have glorified the intellect of man? The God of sensual pleasure. Man, that's like one of the reigning deities in American society. The God of materialism, one of the reigning deities in American society. And I want to tell you something, guys. Behind the master passion of intellect and pride, behind pleasure mania, and behind materialism is demonic work. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Isn't that interesting? What they were offering to their little images, they were really offering to demons. God says, you're to have no other gods before me. And let me, one more clarifying thing, and this might seem almost too obvious, but we miss the obvious sometimes. Don't think of before as in order of priority. Like, you know, you can't have a God in the number one place and make me God number two. I need to be number one, but you can have a few beneath me. No, it means in his presence. Just can't have any. Verse 4. And thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to serve, bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So don't allow any images to be made. Now you might say, well, I've got no problem with that one. No images in my house. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. One commentator made this statement. It really struck me. He asked, how far away are images from imaginations? Wow, it's pretty heavy. There are certainly imaginations in our minds that have demonic origins. Now, I'm not saying you're possessed. I'm just saying it's not like imaginations are kind of floating in the ether, you know, and they kind of just latch onto our heads as we're walking through. Many times, some of these imaginations that are in our minds and in our hearts, they're little demonic arrows devised and shot by the prince of this world to get me to exalt some imagination in opposition to God in my life. And we're to cast them down. We're not to play with them. There is a battle going on for our minds. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your minds. Don't bow down to the images or imaginations that the world bombards our minds with. And man, the world's bombarding us, guys. God goes on to say, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is going to make our grandchildren and great-grandchildren pay the price for our sins? Well, in reality, our offspring do pay the price for our sins, don't they? How about babies born with AIDS or venereal diseases? Some birth defects that are not, no, don't think of it in terms of like, oh man, that kid was cursed because of their parents' sin. I mean, because of their lifestyle. Parents that are addicted to drugs and their children are born addicted to drugs. Or parents that abuse substances and because of that, the development of a child in a womb is messed up. Sin never affects you and you only. You need to get that through your mind, and that's the point. Sin never affects only you. And God's saying that he's a loving and a jealous God who cares for his people and that nobody gets off the hook. He's not a respecter of persons. He's jealous for us. Now you might think, oh, jealousy, I don't know. Hey, parents, think of you and your kids. Are you jealous for them? You don't want anybody messing with them. You're concerned for them. You watch for them. There's this like wonderful protective thing in your heart because you love them. And that's what God's saying. So we have the first two commandments. No gods before him. No idols. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, most of you here tonight would think obviously, well, of course, you know, we shouldn't use the Lord's name in a vulgar way. But, you know, taking the name of the Lord in vain, you can do that in many ways besides using his name in a vulgar way. You see, the word vain, it means empty or meaningless. We can take the name of the Lord in vain by using it mindlessly. Let me give you an example. A lot of times a Christian, when something good happens, they'll say, "Praise the Lord." But they really don't mean "praise the Lord." They mean, "Oh, that's neat." It's kind of Christianese. It's mindlessly using the name of the Lord. We should be thinking about what we're saying. If you're going to say "praise the Lord," mean it. Mean "praise the Lord." Another way that we can use the name of the Lord in an empty or meaningless way, in Jeremiah 23, verses 31 and 32, God levels an indictment against those who said, "The Lord said," when the Lord didn't say anything. And the Lord railed on them for that. Now, we can too easily say, "The Lord told me," or "The Lord gave me," or "The Lord wants you to know." "The Lord told me to tell you this." There are thousands of Christians who say, "The Lord said," when the Lord really didn't say anything. When you say, "The Lord said," you better be certain that he said something to you. Because when somebody says to you, "The Lord told me to tell you," well, how do you answer that? There's no negotiating, is there? There's no, "Well, can we pray about it?" No, "The Lord told me to tell you." I remember one time a lady came up to my wife and said, "The Lord told me you're supposed to, the women are supposed to study the book of Ephesians in the women's ministry." And my wife looked at her and said, "Lord didn't tell me that." "Ah, but the Lord told me that you're supposed to do that." And my wife, bless her heart, I love her for this. She's awesome. She said, "You know, I have a relationship with God. And if God wants me to teach the book of Ephesians, he'll tell me." Now, I'm not saying he hasn't told me yet and he got a head start on me. You got a head start. I'll go seek him, but he's going to have to tell me. And the Lord didn't tell her. Instead, they went through the book of Esther, and it was one of the most epic Bible studies that the women ever had. When somebody comes to you and says, "Well, the Lord told me to tell you," she's like, "Time out. I hear from God, and I haven't heard him tell me that." It would be much wiser. Let me just encourage you. It'd be much wiser to say, "You know, when I was praying, I felt moved with concern. Would you pray with me about this?" When people come to me and they're saying something, I will very often, and I will say this verbatim, "I can't say, thus saith the Lord. But let me tell you what strikes me here. I hardly ever will predicate something with, thus saith the Lord. I got to know that I know that I know, because I don't want to take his name in vain." And then lastly, we can take the name of the Lord in vain by saying "praise the Lord" when he's not our Lord. In Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" You see, if he's not your Lord and you're saying "praise the Lord," that's using his name in vain. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, by the way, that's a great argument for creationism right there. Literal 6 days. But here we have the fourth commandment. This is a part of the law of God, not the law of Moses. And as we've seen in our previous studies, this predates the Ten Commandments, by the way. The Sabbath predates the Ten Commandments. It's to be observed for all times. As a believer, you must have a Sabbath, a day of rest, a day set aside to seek the Lord. If you want to be all that you can be for God, follow the owner's manual, okay? Follow the manufacturer's manual if you want to be all that you can be for God. You'll never get ahead or accomplish more without a Sabbath. You will undermine your spiritual, your emotional, and your physical well-being if you do not have a Sabbath. My first 3 years of full-time ministry were horrible because I never had a Sabbath. I was a pastor. And I almost destroyed my marriage for not having a Sabbath. Now, is the Sabbath from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday? It doesn't say that. It says one day out of seven is to be set apart. Verse 12. Point is, have a Sabbath, guys. Pick your day, but have a Sabbath. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Here's the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Right next to that, write 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Did you know that there's a huge segment of our society that is being beaten by their children, literally? Kids that beat their parents. And honor is more than obedience. Surely obedience should flow out of honor. But you can obey without honoring. I've seen my kids do that lots of times. They obey, but their eyes roll back in their head. And they walk down the hall and there's a little attitude. Their feet go down a little heavier. But having said that, let me tell you this, man. I'm honored when my grown kids still honor me and their mom. You know, they'll still call up and say, Dad, what do you think? I want to know what you think about this. I was thinking of doing this. How do you feel about that? Do you think that's a wise thing to do? And, you know, we'll give our input, and it's so amazing. They'll go, thanks, Dad. I just needed to hear what was on your heart. That's honoring your mom and your dad. It's awesome. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. It's pretty controversial. As we get further... Yeah. As we get further, we're going to see that God's pretty clear on what murder is and what murder isn't. This commandment does not exempt you from military service, neither does it prohibit you from defending your house or your family. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. The seventh commandment. Jesus taught us several things about adultery. First of all, it's one of only a couple reasons in the Bible for legitimate divorce. You might not know this, but there's only three reasons in the New Testament for being divorced that will permit you to be remarried. Jesus gave two of them. Paul gave one of them. When you're joined in sexual union, it is something that is very spiritual, it's very profound, and it's very deep. It's not merely some romantic moment or the physical expression of romance. It is such a profound and spiritual thing that Jesus said that if you're joined physically to someone other than your spouse, you are in the spiritual realm ripping apart the marriage bond and literally killing the relationship. And Jesus said, except for the case of adultery, you can't get divorced. And the reason that it's legitimate is that it is such a rending thing. This is what God has put together. Don't let anyone tear apart. And when you are sexually joined to someone other than your spouse, you are tearing the relationship with your wife apart. It's like taking a human body, because two have become one. The two shall become one flesh, and you're tearing it in two directions, ripping it in two. And that's why adultery is so painful when it's discovered. And you know, almost every media in our society glorifies marital infidelity. And they say it's just merely romantic, it's just sensual, it's just whatever, it's no big deal apart from that. No, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And you need to know that God does not command us to abstain from adultery because he wants to limit our happiness. He's the designer of the body and the soul. And he knows that it destroys. We got to take him at his word, guys. We must take him at his word. And by the way, it includes fornication. Adultery would be sex outside of the bond of marriage, and fornication is sex outside of the bond of marriage before being married. And there may be some here this evening who have the scars to prove it. You see, you're sitting there going, God's right. I was wrong. It hurts. Secondly, adultery can also be committed without the physical act. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed it in your heart. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. It was the eighth commandment. And you might say, hey, I don't steal. Oh, how about that 90-minute lunch break? You just stole 30 minutes from your boss. We can steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. There's the ninth commandment. You shouldn't testify falsely against a neighbor. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Don't covet what another person has. 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 and 6. Put that next to that last commandment. Paul writes of perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And note this, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, there are portions of Christianity today that equate your success materially with your godliness. And the more materially successful you are, the more godly you are. Now, but Paul says, draw away from those people who suppose that gain is godliness. Listen, contrary to the bill of goods that Madison Avenue is selling, great gain can only come from a life contented with godliness. Do you want great gain in this life? Be godly and content with what God has given you. But there isn't anything about our culture that says be content with what you have. And that makes it a struggle for us. I mean, pastoral confession. I love technology. It's just bad for me to like go into a computer store. It's bad for me to go into Sharper Image. Just stuff like that. My wife's just sitting there with this little smirk on her face. And aren't they smart? The planned obsolescence of modern technology. You buy your PowerBook G4 and 3 months later they've got a faster PowerBook G4. It's all a very deliberate thing because they've understood that it's hard for us to be content. But there's only one great gain, and that's godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment or clothing, let us be content with that. But they that will be rich, in other words, that all you want to do is you're just willing to be rich, you want to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I wonder if there are people here tonight who say, I've done that. I don't want to raise your hands, but you know in your heart. And we look around us. If it's not you, you can look around the world and see marriage is lost, families broken, children alienated, people backsliding from their faith because they just wanted more. And they lost everything to have it. And they were pierced through with sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Forget the American dream. Dream about being like that. And then if God blesses along the way, praise the Lord. But remember, don't covet. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Let me tell you this in closing, guys. We need God to speak with us so that we will die. You say, what? What? We need to hear the Lord speaking to us so we can die to self, so that we can die to sin. And then there are those who say, well, I wish God would thunder at me. If God would thunder at me, then I'd die to that stuff. Listen, somewhere in your house, I know at least on your laps tonight, there's your Bible and there's thunder and lightning between two covers here, guys. God has spoken to us in his word. Verse 20, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Note this, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And if thou will make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For it, if thou lift up tool upon it, you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. And we're going to close with these thoughts, guys. After the law, after the Ten Commandments were given, the first thing that we see is that an altar is necessary. Why? Because God knew that we would all break the law and that we would all need a remedy for our sins. And the Old Testament altar where sacrifice for sin takes place points to the cross of Jesus. Why the altar right after the law? Because we're going to break it. And note, he says, it's to be made of earth, uncarved stone. That speaks of simplicity. And God says, if you lift up your tool upon it, you've hurt it. He's saying, don't try to beautify the place of sacrifice. Let it be seen in its stark reality. One of the tragedies of the church today is it's trying to make the cross a pretty thing. It's trying to make the sacrifice for our sins something palatable to modern man. Let's not put our hands on it, guys. And then there to be no steps. You see, man has a tendency in him to want to work his way up to God. We always want to climb our way up to God. But God says, if you do, your nakedness will be seen. They'll just look right up and see that you're naked. The person who tries to work his way into godliness will be seen as foolish. It's not a matter of doing, doing, doing. It's a matter of done, done, done. Because Jesus said, it is finished. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for these men and these women, Lord, to be just digging into your word tonight, Lord. And I pray that whatever my inadequacies have been tonight, Lord, that your word would accomplish what you purposed it to do. And Lord, may you feed and strengthen and nourish each one here. And Father, for that man or woman present tonight who does not truly know you, they've been trying to work their way to you, Lord. They've been trying to earn your love. But Lord, you told us that you brought us out in order to bring us to. You did it. Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid. And tonight, may they just trust in what you did for the forgiveness of sin and for the gift of eternal life. With every head bowed, every eye closed. If you want to ask Jesus to forgive your sins and come live in your heart and by faith receive the gift of eternal life, by faith be brought into a relationship with the true and living God, I'm going to say a very brief and simple prayer, and I'd like you to pray it in the quiet of your heart after me. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I can't save myself. I'm trusting you to save me. Please come live in my heart and make me a brand new person from the inside out. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. And thank you for the gift of eternal life.